Our passage today is rather lengthy. It's Acts chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through chapter 7, verse 60. Therefore, today's lesson is necessarily more of a survey than an exposition. However, upon studying this passage in depth, there's really no good place to divide it. It is a whole, and to try to divide it in any way is to, I think, do violence to the authorial intent of the human author, Luke. So with that said, let's begin reading with verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, and would Ever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers passed away. From there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, the Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, and there he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses has led us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Perry Mason was an Emmy-winning American TV series that ran from 1957 to 1966. The title character was a fictional Los Angeles defense attorney. The plot was essentially the same in every episode. They could have just filmed this first season and then stopped and just done repeats from there on. The first half of the show would usually depict the prospective murder victim as richly deserving of homicide. If the series had been set in Texas, the defendants no doubt could have used the "he needed killing" defense. Oftentimes, Perry's client would publicly threaten to kill the lowlife. Later, a body would be found surrounded by clues pointing to Perry's hapless client. Perry's client would be put on trial for murder, but Perry was always able to establish the client's innocence by dramatically demonstrating the guilt of another character, usually a character who was the main accuser of his client. The murderer nearly always broke down and confessed to the crime in the courtroom. Yeah, that happens a lot. If not on the witness stand or in the arms of a bailiff who was blocking a feeble effort to escape into the hallway. In the process, a host of other malefactors, blackmail, corruption, payoffs, etc., were frequently forced into hysterical confessions by Perry's insightful interrogation of them while on the witness stand. At that point, it was common for the camera to zoom in on the faces of the guilty. Usually they'd be sweating and squirming in their seats. As Perry surely but slowly moved to the climactic identification of the real murderer. And again, he would then confess his crime. The drum kettle drums would roll, and the scene would black out. And you knew that once again, Perry Mason had gotten his man off while at the same time finding the genuine murderer. Well, that's something of the nature of the trial before us today, a trial in which Stephen puts his accusers on the defense. Of course, there's one big difference in that Stephen, although I think convincingly demonstrates the guilt of his accusers, was nonetheless executed. Interestingly enough, I think that he was never found guilty. Instead, instead of being executed in a legal fashion, he was killed by what amounted to a lynch mob. The idea of this passage, its subject, is the trial and martyrdom of Stephen. And what we find out about that is that they demonstrate the transcendence of God and the blessing of his people apart from the temple, apart from Jerusalem, and apart from the promised land. At the same time, they demonstrate the long history of Israel's rejection of God's true prophets and the opposition of ruling elites to the true people of God. In chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, we see the introduction, the cause for this trial. Following his appointment to be a leader in the care of widows, Stephen began to perform sign miracles before the non-believers of Jerusalem. This was the first instance recorded in the book of Acts of miracle performance by anybody other than an apostle. So what we're beginning to see here is a branching out of evangelistic ministry, whereas previously it seems to have been the primary or sole occupation of the apostles. They were the only ones doing it. Now we start seeing others engaged in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the performing of the sign miracles, which attested to the veracity of the gospel message. This is the first time where the miracles had expanded beyond the 12. Well, in verse 9, we see that this provoked a response among the Hellenistic Jews who worshipped at the synagogue of the freedmen. And their first response was to attempt to argue with Stephen. Now, the synagogue was a place for Jewish prayer and worship, and we're very familiar with the temple. After all, it was a common feature of Old Testament worship. But the synagogue is really something new to the New Testament reader. If you had only read the Old Testament and read through the book of Malachi, you would never encounter a synagogue. The synagogue sprang up during the intertestamental period. They were established in towns wherever there were at least 10 men. That was the rule that they went by in terms of needing a quorum or a certain number in order to establish a synagogue. And this was basically normative Judaism during the time of the New Testament period. The Old Testament scriptures would be read. We see that as the practice. For example, our Lord Jesus reading the prophecy of Isaiah and decreeing that that prophecy was fulfilled by his very presence in the synagogue and his reading, and as well as his ministry of healing the sick and such. And in this particular case, this is the synagogue of the freedmen. Was probably founded by those who had been enslaved by Pompey when he conquered Judea in 63 BC. And following that conquest, many of the inhabitants were seized and enslaved. But at a later time, they and their descendants became free. And it was those who had once been slaves now were free. And I think it's to be understood, had become Hellenized, who founded the synagogue. So if you remember from last week's message, I discussed the fact that the practice in Judaism at that time was that the Judean Jews, the native Aramaic-speaking Jews, and the Hellenistic Jews did not get along well. And therefore, you almost had two different tracks of Judaism. And they had separate synagogues. And that's why the threat was so great concerning the possible division of the church when the Hellenized widows were passed over and not given food. And what a threat this was to the unity of the first century church and how the church dealt with it in a very forthright and strong manner so that there would be no division between Greek or Jew, or in this case, actually, since they were all Jews at that point, between Hellenized Jewish and Aramaic-speaking Jews. So what was the practice of first century Judaism was not allowed to become the practice of the first century church. But in this case, these Hellenized Jews hear Stephen, and they hear his attacks, what they assume to be attacks upon the temple, and they take umbrage at his message. After all, a lot of these were the people who came to this synagogue no doubt had moved to Jerusalem from long distances away at great sacrifice in order to be close to the temple. And now they hear somebody preaching that temple worship isn't important. Temple worship isn't necessary. And therefore they took great offense at his message and they sought to silence him first by arguing with him. Well, we see in verses 10 and 11 that was unsuccessful when Stephen, by the wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit, easily refuted and countered their arguments. The Hellenistic Jews began to stir up a legal challenge to Stephen by inducing men to make slanderous charges against him to the effect that he was blaspheming Moses and God. Then in verses 12 through 14, we see that having successfully created ill will towards Stephen on the part of both the religious elites as well as the general population, they then seized him and dragged him before the Sanhedrin. Now, here it's just referred to as the council, but the Sanhedrin was the council. The Sanhedrin was composed of Pharisees, Sadducees, and others among the religious elites within Judaism. And it was essentially the semi-autonomous ruling body of the religious life of Jews. And they also had some measure of civil authority leading up to, but not including, the death penalty. Local government was not allowed to use the death penalty. That was reserved only for the Roman authorities. Remember, that was the whole thing of the trials of Christ. And although he appeared before various Jewish leaderships in his various trials, it took his appearance before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for him to actually be executed in a lawful manner. That had been the case ever since Rome made Judea a Roman province in the year 6. There was, however, one exception to that prohibition. That one exception was that those who attacked, either physically or with words, the sanctity of the temple, who threatened the temple, they could be executed by the Jewish authorities. And therefore, it was for blaspheming the temple that Stephen was charged, because the Jewish authorities knew that that would be the one crime for which they would have the ability to carry out an execution apart from, without any approval of the Roman authorities. We see at the conclusion of chapter 6 and verse 15 a description of Stephen. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were seeing the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were on trial for my life, I would be quaking with fear. Perspiration would be rolling down my head, and my complexion would be white. It'd be drained completely of blood. But Stephen was calm, cool, and collected. We are reminded somewhat of the appearance of Moses when he came down off the mountain after seeing the Lord God, and of how he was radiant in his appearance. And somewhat similar here, the appearance of Stephen. Well, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, we read of the trial itself. And in verse 1, in the first part of verse 2, we see that after hearing the testimony against Stephen, the high priest interrogated him by asking whether the charges and testimony against him were true. Stephen first responded by asking that the members of the Sanhedrin listen attentively to what he had to say in his defense. So basically, the high priest says, are these things true? When he says these things, he's referring specifically to the charges of verses 13 and 14 in chapter 6. That is, that he spoke incessantly against the temple and the law, because he said that Jesus would destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, they weren't really lying that much in their accusations against Stephen. Now, Stephen wasn't challenging the physical sanctity of the temple. He wasn't threatening to destroy it in the sense of tear it down brick by brick. But it's interesting to note that the term here translated destroy can also be understood in the sense of to set aside. It can be understood to do away with in the sense of use. And essentially, that's what Jesus had done, wasn't it? In his death on the cross and resurrection, he had set aside the temple. That is, the temple is the place of the worship for God. The temple is the place of sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrificial system had been replaced by the death of the Lord Jesus. And so, in a sense, these charges are correct. And apparently, they understood exactly what Stephen was preaching. Stephen was preaching that the temple was no longer necessary, that the sacrifices performed there had no validity, that they would not, to use the terminology of the author of the book of Hebrews, make perfect the conscience of the worshipers. That was available in and only in the death of Jesus Christ. And as far as the customs which Moses handed down to us, apparently already, even before the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, the church is beginning to understand that the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, as it constituted a rule of life for the people of God, had passed away. So, Stephen wasn't just preaching concerning the altering of the customs that Moses has handed down. He was preaching the doing away with the customs. The Old Testament law, the law of Moses, no longer constituted a rule of life. So, one possible response to these charges, doing away with the temple, setting it aside, and altering the customs of Moses, would have been to say, you know, you're right. I'm glad you understand me. My message is getting through. And it's interesting to note that when he deals with the charges set against him, he doesn't plead not guilty, does he? Instead, he simply changes the terms and he puts his accusers on trial. He shows that he is the one who actually stands in the mainstream of the Abrahamic faith. They are the ones who are following the examples of those who throughout the history of Israel had opposed the prophets. He demonstrates three important things in his testimony. The first thing is the transcendence of God. God is transcendent. He is not to be found or isolated just in the temple, or just in the city of Jerusalem, or just in the promised land. And then secondly, and it really leads from the first point, God's blessings are not dependent upon the temple, Jerusalem, or the promised land. What he's going to demonstrate throughout his message is that there is a long history of God blessing his people apart from, outside of, the temple, Jerusalem, and the promised land. And the third main point that he's going to make is that there is a long history whereby those who call themselves the people of God, the nation of Israel, have opposed and even killed the true prophets of God. He begins in the second part of verse 2, all the way through verse 8, by citing the example of Abraham. God called Abraham and gave him a promise of blessing to Abraham and to his seed, while Abraham was still where? In a foreign land. And that demonstrates the transcendence of God and the blessing of Abraham apart from the temple, outside of Jerusalem, not even in the promised land. So you want to go back to the origins of the Abrahamic faith? Stephen says, fine, let's do that. And you see, even at the very beginning, when God called Abraham and God made promises to Abraham, they were not bound by the promised land. Even though there was the promise of land, the calling and the promises took part outside of that land. So the blessing of God is not dependent upon one's being located in a particular building or in a city or in a land. Then verses 9 through 16, God's rescue and elevation of Joseph in Egypt. demonstrate again the transcendence of God and the blessing of Joseph apart from the temple, apart from Jerusalem, apart from the promised land, the land of Israel, while his brother's jealousy and selling of him into slavery set the pattern for Israel's rejection of God's true prophets. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They were jealous of him because they perceived that, to quote the Smothers brothers, or to paraphrase them, Dad liked him best. He had that nice variegated coat, maybe palm length, depending upon how you understand the Hebrew, but he had that wonderful coat. And then a little bit of it was Joseph's fault, though, wasn't it? He had these dreams, and he just couldn't keep the dreams to himself. And he had to talk about how the shocks of wheat were prostrating themselves before him. And obviously the shocks representing his brothers. That didn't set too well with them. So what did they do? Well, initially they left him in a pit. They had second thoughts, at least some of them did, and they ended up selling him into slavery. So right off the bat, we see here we have the 12 patriarchs. We think, well, Joseph's brothers, big deal. These are the 12 patriarchs. These were the 12 founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And right off the bat, at the very foundation of the nation of the tribes, we see opposition to God's true prophets. It's also interesting to note from this passage that Abraham and Sarah, and later on Joseph, were buried where? Not in Judea. In Shechem, which is in the first century, in the very heart of Samaria. Samaria wasn't even recognized as a part of Judea by the Jews of the first century. Remember, what was their custom? If you had to go to the northern part from the southern part, or vice versa, you would cross over the Jordan River and go up on the east side and then come back, because you did not want to set foot, one footstep, in the land of Samaria. That land was cursed, and yet Abraham, Sarah, and Joseph were all buried there. Again, God's blessing was not dependent upon being located in the temple, which didn't even exist yet in the time of their lives, Jerusalem or Judea. His blessing was to be found outside of those boundaries. Then in verses 17 through 19, we see that God's multiplying of the Jews while they were in Egypt demonstrates the transcendence of God and the blessing of his people apart from the temple, apart from Jerusalem, apart from the land of Israel. While Pharaoh's order to kill Jewish babies demonstrates the opposition of ruling elites to the true people of God. So again, the point is made. God blessed Joseph. Where did he bless him? While he was in captivity. Where was he in captivity? In Egypt. He wasn't blessed in the land of Israel. He was blessed in Egypt. So again, we see God is transcendent. He's not bound by the limitations of geography, and his blessings are not dependent upon where one resides. And at the same time, we see this first example of the official persecution of God's genuine people by Pharaoh's command to kill the newborn of the Jews. Then in chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, we see that God's rescue of Moses while still a baby and his inclusion into the royal household again demonstrate the transcendence of God and the blessing of God apart from the temple, apart from Jerusalem, apart from the land of Israel, while his family setting him adrift, and the opposition of two Jews who were fighting each other and for whom Moses sought to intervene demonstrates again Israel's rejection of God's true prophets. Moses, he was the man whose customs the Jews prided themselves for preserving and practicing, and yet he was rejected by the Jews of his day. First, he was rejected by his own family, who put him out to die. Now, there's a lot of discussion about that and the possibility that maybe the intent was that he be found. After all, he was being watched, and it would seem that God providentially provided for his family to nurse him after he fell into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. But nonetheless, they did obey Pharaoh's commands, and they did seemingly put him out to die. So he's rejected by his own family. His second rejection came when two of his brethren, when they were fighting, and he sought to mediate on their behalf. The very men for whom he sought to mediate, the men he sought to rescue, did what? They turned on him. They asked what essentially was a rhetorical question. Might as well have been, who died and made you king? Who made you the king and judge over us? And the expected answer to that rhetorical question was, from their perspective, nobody. But we've read the rest of the book of Exodus, haven't we? We know exactly who did appoint Moses as ruler and judge over Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh, the Lord God. The oppressed men wanted nothing to do with him and wished him to keep out of their business. So again, we see this pattern of opposition to God's true prophets by those who call themselves God's people. Then in verses 29 through 43, God's giving two sons to Moses while he was in exile in Midian. His appearance and commissioning of Moses at Mount Sinai, and his performing of miracles through Moses during the time of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel, again demonstrate the transcendence of God and the blessing of his people, the blessing specifically of his leaders, apart from the temple, apart from Jerusalem, apart from the land of Israel. All of those blessings that God bestowed upon Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel were not bound by geography. They were not limited to the land itself. At the same time, the people's rejection of Moses' authority, their desire to return to Egypt, their worshiping of the golden calf, and their offering of sacrifices, including human sacrifices, to pagan deities, demonstrates again Israel's rejection of the true prophets of God. So, again, it's clear that Stephen is turning the tables. He's showing that he is being consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament to teach that God is not dependent upon the temple or Jerusalem or the land of Israel to bless those who are his people, while at the same time demonstrating that many who call themselves his people have always opposed the true prophets of God. The tables are being turned. You can almost picture the Sanhedrin starting to sweat, to tremble a little bit, just like those accusers who were actually guilty sitting in the courtroom in a Perry Mason trial. Although Israel had first the tabernacle and then the temple as the dwelling place of God in their midst, God continued to dwell in heaven and upon all the earth, which were created by his mighty power, demonstrating again his transcendence. That's what we see in verses 44 through 50. That's the purpose of Stephen's extended quotation there, in beginning really with in verse 49 from the book of Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. The idea here is that, yes, there was a special sense in which at one time, prior to the departure of the glory, God dwelt in first the tabernacle and then the temple. But A, that's past, and B, even then, God was never limited by those man-made structures. He has always been transcendent. He has always been omnipresent. And he has always indwelt all of his creation. There's no need to go to a particular building in order to worship God, because he's everywhere. In verses 51 through 53, we read of the conclusion of Stephen's, I'm not even going to say his defense, really his trial of the Sanhedrin. What Stephen has done is he's put them on trial. He has shown that they are the ones who are guilty. Stephen concluded by accusing the Sanhedrin of being obstinate and unregenerate. That's the idea of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their heart and ears. They're hard-headed. They don't want to hear the truth, not even the truth of God. And their uncircumcised heart speaks of their unregenerate nature. They are incapable of dealing with the truth of God. They are incapable of understanding divine revelation and of acting upon it, because their hearts are hardened to the truth. Just as their ancestors had persecuted the prophets and killed those who had foretold the coming of the Messiah, they themselves had betrayed and murdered him, the Messiah, in violation of the law of Moses. So here's where the table turns completely. The initial charge against Stephen included the setting aside of the customs of Moses. And now what Stephen has done is demonstrated how those present in that room and their plots and plans against the Lord Jesus Christ and their kangaroo trials of him, they're the ones who actually violated, while it was still in place as a rule of life for the people of God, they're the ones who violated the law of Moses and put to death an innocent man. And speaking of the decrees given by angels here, Stephen is emphasizing the Jewish traditions of the first century, whereby the law of Moses had been mediated through angels. That very law, mediated through angels, the law of Moses, that they accused him of violating, they were the actual violators when they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that went over well, didn't it? We read of the reaction on the part of the Sanhedrin in verse 54. When Stephen concluded, the members of the Sanhedrin were deeply wounded, and they responded with violent rage against him. That's the physical manifestation of rage and anger and the grinding of their teeth. You can almost picture the steam coming out of their ears. They were really upset. Now, at this point, perhaps most of us would have said, oh, wait a second, you misunderstand. I didn't mean to upset you. In today's vernacular, you would have said, oh, I'm just saying. But that's not what he did, is it? No, he, at this point, pours gasoline on the fire. He's given this great vision of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he tells them exactly what he sees. Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, at that point, the trial is over. At that point, the formal proceedings end. At that point, the Sanhedrin quits being a trial, a court of law, and starts being a lynch mob. In verses 57 through 60, we read of their response. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. That's a mature response, isn't it, upon hearing something you don't want to listen to. They rushed at him with one impulse. They drove him out of the city. And having done that, they proceeded to execute him. You can't even call it an execution, though, because it wasn't carried out in a legal manner. There was no sentence. There was no conviction. This was no trial. This was a lynch mob. The witnesses laid aside their robes, and here we're introduced to someone that is going to figure prominently in the rest of this book, at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. A better man than me." Having said that, he fell asleep. That is, he died. I'm reminded of another famous fictional trial, not having to do with Perry Mason, but the trial in the movie A Few Good Men, in which the general, having been an accuser, now becomes the accused, and played by Jack Nicholson, says, "The truth? You can't handle the truth." Well, that's basically what Stephen told this audience. The truth? You can't handle the truth, Sanhedrin. The truth is that God is not bound by your temple here in Jerusalem. The truth is that God blesses those who are his people apart from the temple, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the land of Israel. The truth is that those who call themselves by the people of God have opposed God's true prophets throughout the history of the nation of Israel. The truth is that ruling elites have opposed the true people of God throughout the history of the nation. That's the truth. And that was the truth that they didn't want to hear, and it was the truth for which he was executed. But it was still the truth. It's the same truth that we proclaim today, some 2,000 years later, that God is not bound by walls of a temple or of a church building. God's blessing is to be found anywhere God is, and that's everywhere. And that those who are God's genuine people heed the teaching of the prophets, both of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets. And those who are God's genuine people are brought to faith in the one of whom both the prophets and the apostles speak, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And that's the truth that Stephen died for, and that's the truth that gives life to all who believe that message and trust in Jesus today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful example of Stephen, of grace under fire, of steadfast devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his truth, his gospel, a devotion that cost him his life. We pray for similar grace that we might be likewise committed to the truth of the Lord Jesus and of his gospel, and that we might have just a pittance of Stephen's boldness to proclaim that gospel to a lost and dying world. We pray for such grace. In Jesus' name, amen.